Let's pray. Dear Father, Mother, Son, Jesus, we thank you this evening for yet another time we have to fellowship at your word and in your word, to sit at your feet to learn. We subject our minds to revelation that is found only in your word, and together as a church we behold Jesus Christ your Son, even as he sees us in him. In this service is glorified as we are edified alongside the body of Christ. Amen. Back have your seat. 2 Timothy 3:15. We're still on the book of Joshua and Judges. And I told you the significance yesterday, why we would tabernacle there for a while. And that's because of the difficulties that we oftentimes face in interpreting the scenarios, the scenes, the events of Joshua into Judges. Because we have a few scary areas to enforce Samuel, but by the time we cross the Exodus narrative into Joshua and Judges, it will not be as difficult. I like something someone said today, it blessed me. Not necessarily everything he said, but he said if scholarship was not important, and I kind of said this before, if scholarship and rigorous study, if the Bible is so simple to understand, then the kinds of men that God used to communicate the truth would not have used them. You notice I said to us that when you look at the writings of the Old Testament, precisely, you will give kudos to Moses. In fact, Acts 7:22 says that he was brought up, and that was a categorical statement, in Egypt, the house of Pharaoh. It's like, and today, being a student of an Ivy League school, I'm not necessarily saying that that's a parameter, but it helped and it shaped the way the word was given out and you know, written. And therefore you see that a Paul became necessary in being able to coordinate the things in the Old Testament and present them into a different world entirely, where things had changed. You know, had really, really changed. I mean, just like today. So, by and large, I'm just saying that the study of scripture is not simple. You know, it's not so simple that, oh, just read it and you understand it. Well, yes and no. Yes, you have the Holy Ghost. Yes, you can comprehend, but there's a need to explain it. Like I said, one time, if you look at that Acts 8, Philip went to Samaria, preached Christ, and he saw the Enoch. And Enoch necessarily is an elite. Part of the, in some records have it, is part of the intelligentsia of a society. And for him to have said, how can I understand except some man guide me? And the Greek word there is for those who guide the blind, many times used for that purpose. And so if an educated man could say someone should guide me, then suffices to say that we require the study of scripture. And of course it curbs us from making very careless and loose statements from scripture and all of that, where we know, like Paul said to Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, 2 Timothy 2:15, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now we'll read to us, I said yesterday, I'm going to give you excerpts, some of the excerpts from our upcoming book, Charismatic Ministry. I'm going to read this from, like I mentioned, I'm going to just say something right here. No New Testament, I mentioned this yesterday, no New Testament author foresaw that their writings would eventually be added to what was called the Word of God at their time. From the scripture of their writings, it was evident that they addressed immediate issues that plagued churches or areas where the churches were located. Now, I'm going to add one more that I just put in there. I said, 1 minute. Okay. While today we seek to separate the events of the Old Testament from Jesus, the writers of the New Testament did not do that. As I earlier said, from the hermeneutic of the Christocentric interpretation, where we seek to interpret every text of the Old Testament in light of the four Gospels, the writers of the four Gospels, including Jesus, a major speaker in them, sought or seeks to put the very words of the Old Testament on the lips of Jesus. Was the other, now most of what you do the other way around, is the essence of their interpretation was to place the words and actions of the Old Testament right there into Jesus. It wasn't like they were not doing denials. That's why, like I said a couple of months back, even 2 years now, that the concept of trying to defend God's character, which I did embark at some point, I just dropped it because it was going to become counterproductive. You would have to not interpret scripture because you have something in your mind that you intend to do. So, and I said to us a couple of months back that leave God the way he is, right? His person needs no defense. Just stick to the word and teach it. Leave him the way he is. In all the mess of humanity, he will come out clean. Don't worry. Eventually. So that's very vital in the way we study. So here we go in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It says, 16, sorry. It's profitable for doctrine, which he said is systematic study. All right. That's clear. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So remember what I just said, that the synoptic writers, look at how they beautifully penned those things. Matthew began by saying the Genesis of Jesus. Mark says the beginning of the gospel, RK. Then you now have Luke, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. Luke 24, 27, Luke 24, 44, written law of Moses, prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Of course, John 1, 1, in the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. So they definitely found the connection, which we said earlier yesterday as well, just repeating things we've taught recently, that Christology is not found in the epistles. Was that it? Huh? Christology is not a future, not the future of the Old Testament. It's not the future of Old Testament events. Christology is the very breath of all the events of the Old Testament that involved God. And so, having asserted that, we looked at the temptation of Jesus. Now I'm going to ask this question. Now I want you to be thinking. We said exegesis is what again? Asking. Good. About what things you're reading. Now, the question is, the temptation of Jesus, can we see it in two lights? And I'll tell you why. Table at all points, like as we are yet without sin, yeah, Hebrews 4:15, yeah. And look at that, you know, if we take it, if we interpret the temptation of Jesus outside of the journey of Israel, we might come to the conclusion that he's just trying to make Jesus do wrong. But like I said the other day, that the temptations did not reflect anything that would be a moral failure. Right? So that's one. So that disabused our mind that the devil was trying to get Jesus to commit a moral fault. That's one. Two, the fact that the setting of the temptation was amidst people, right? Is that clear enough? Guys, talk to me. Is that clear enough? Was amidst people also presents itself that we can do something quickly. We can relate how he was tempted with the Pharisees, with those who mocked him, right? So therefore, if we read the Pharisees and their tempting of Jesus, let's just see a few. I'll just take two. Matthew 19. Now, I know definitely by time you are thinking like this, something comes to your mind, that literal pictorial presentation of Jehovah's Witnesses books and of course other books, that Satan just shows up to Jesus and they are now having this conversation, you know, in the wilderness, has blinded our understanding of what was going on. Now look at this, Matthew 19. It says, the Pharisees came to him, verse 3, tempting him and saying to him. Perazo in the Greek means to pressurize. It also means to find out. Now, another word for tempt is also test. To find out from you. To test, to find out from you if you are true. Also, it could also mean to get an information from you. Now, it means to lead, right? to do something, to test for something, to also inquire, to find an information out. Now notice that the question they asked him was about scripture. Now again, Matthew 22, where they now asked him again about, that's verse 23, about the resurrection from the dead. And then Matthew 22, verse 36, what is the great commandment in the law? Okay? So, now, in what way, in what manner were they asking this question? Well, to find out, now, to find out whether, I want to use the right words here, to find out whether, to find out, okay, let's think like this, to find out if the fulfillment of the prophecies are now ready, or let's say this is the time. Remember that we had scenarios where demons spoke up and said, you are the Holy Son of God. So with that at the back of our minds, right? And of course, when we pick up the narrative of Matthew 2, where Herod knew the wise men came, would we say the devil did not know who he was? Huh? He did. So if he knew who he was, right, that means that even though the devil is ignorant, he wasn't ignorant of the fact that this was the Son of God. And he knows what Son of God is. Are we clear? Good. Because he himself is the Son of God. Don't feel bad about that. Right? Is the devil a Son of God? You don't want to confess it yet. Okay. So, here he is. And then, so what would he be doing? He will be, let's look at it in a multifaceted way. He wants the project to fail or be delayed. Which one? He knows he can't stop God, but he can only delay things. Okay, that's the second is, can you say he wants to find out what God wants to do? Can we call that? Huh? Are you flowing? So we say he wants to delay, cause a delay, a failure of a sort, then also find out what God wants to do. Okay. So we therefore can group all the temptations as achieving the same goal. No, you know, we had already situated Jesus as the embodiment of which nation? Right? The setting, right? The writing of the temptation scenario is very clear about that. So, let's look at, there was one I left out yesterday and it was Psalm 91. I know at some point, I remember one of the materials, somebody was telling me that, why are you rewriting Psalm 91 for us when we explained the concept of Psalm 91, what it really meant. And you see, when you understand scripture, it takes the pressure off you of trying to impose a belief on scripture. I'll tell you what I mean. Some people's disappointment about God is because they assumed he said what he never said. They assumed it a lot of things that he said that he never said. And now, look at Matthew. Okay, we're in Luke. We use Luke. Luke 4. Let's look at Luke 4. So I said I left that for the last, for yesterday. I said, I take Luke's rendering. Now, you know, Luke's chronology is different from Matthew's own, right? Huh? Matthew has this last one as number 2. Luke has it as the last one. That shows you that the synoptic writers were not necessarily giving you accuracy of the facts like accuracy of theology. Is that clear? So don't get hung on the facts. But rather the theology behind it. That's what, you know, they seek to achieve. So we looked at Luke yesterday and said Luke used temple a lot, right? Up to Luke 5, Luke 2, right, 51 to 52. So now look at this third temptation was unique because Satan quotes scriptures. Now let me talk as a typical Pentecostal. You are quoting the Bible. Satan can quote the Bible. Please, can you just shut up? You know, how would he know scriptures? What does it take to know scriptures? Israel and a lot of their backsliding priests knew scriptures. Why would he, what was the big deal about knowing? He knew scriptures. And in fact, the more reason why you should know. So now, look at that Psalm. Look at what he does here. This is the only temptation where he references a text. And this text is very curious. I will, again, go back to it, I suppose, on Friday. He besought him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Location important? Very good. And said to him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. Now, cast yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over you to keep you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. Now look up. Do you think he's talking about hitting your leg against the... Obviously not. Obviously not. This definitely is not a literal translation of hitting your... If you can hit your leg against a stone now, do you need the angels for that? And they just say, oh! No. So again, the moment that is interpreted that way, it's misunderstood. He goes to a text, and that text is quite a curious one, because we should understand what that text means. So go to Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is that psalm. I know I forgot to do this in one of the services. I'll do it after camp meeting. When I said we're going to tell you the head and the body of the psalms, remember? The head, the body. We'll look at the feet too. That's another kind of interpretation. We'll look at the head, body, and feet. Head, body, and feet are also modes of interpreting Old Testament references. So now, Psalm 91, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. It goes on and on. Secret place is temple statement. Is that temple? Huh? Good. I'll say of the Lord is my refuge and fortress, my God whom I trust, temple. Now, verse 11 was where he referenced, and he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in thy ways. He shall bear thee up in thy hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. So we said yesterday, this is both a pilot text and what? Huh? Okay, sorry. The reference by the devil is both a what? Pilot text and what? You answered yesterday now. Have you forgotten? We said it's codified, because you have to go back to the entire text, right? And reread what he's actually saying there. Look at that. Verse 13. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder. Then it says, the young lion and the dragon. Now, these are spiritual realities. Okay? These are basically spiritual realities. I'll mention a few others. Look at verse 3. He shall deliver me from the snare of the fowler and from the pestilence, perilous pestilence, or call it noisome pestilence. Now, these are not natural phenomena. Of course, when we go back to this on Friday, I'll show you that this also happened in the Exodus via the plagues. Of course, you have a phrase there that has to do with the plagues as well. Verse 10, no plague shall come near your dwelling. That goes back to the Exodus, right? Huh? Very good. So therefore, this text has a wider implication. Pestilence, you have words like Deba. We'll explore them on Friday. Now, if you were a Jew and you heard these signs, the typical Jew knew that these were signs of, listen carefully now, of Canaanite deities, that is, deities that they make lands of Canaan, that is, idols, or let's say, tyrants, Elohims. So these are spiritual faculties. Now, put your hands a bit, and let's see Matthew 12, where Jesus was accused of, when he cast out the demon, in verse 24, they said, this fellow hath not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of Peter. I told you, Beelzebub is Baal. Okay? Within the Baal cycle. And Jesus answered, every kingdom, that's what he said, divided itself, divided against itself is but the solution. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Now, if Satan cast out Satan, is divided against himself, how then shall his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Now, I want us to read 28 slowly together. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come upon you. Which means that a crucial sign of who the Christ is that he will cast out demons. Strangely, the casting out of demons is not an Old Testament fact. You will see phrases of it in the Exodus, the plagues, defeat of the gods of Egypt. And the closest phrase, there are two really, that deals with the word demon in the Old Testament is in Deuteronomy 32 and 17. The word shedim, S-H-E-D-I-M. Let's turn there quickly. So eventually you see that 32 and 17. The sacrifice unto devils, okay? That's the word demons. And it's pronounced or is spelled shedim. You see it again in Psalm 106 and 37. Psalm 106 and 37. Those are the only two references to demons in the entire Old Testament. And it's the same reference unto devils. Now go to 1 Corinthians 10. Paul mentions this text, or he taught from there. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. But I say that things which the Gentiles sacrifice, the sacrifice to demons, not to God. I would not that you have fellowship with demons. And this is the text he's referring to. So those are the two texts in the entire Old Testament where the concept of demons are used. So in Psalm 91, so which means that the Old Testament, not exactly silent, but doesn't give you so much information about demons. However, pay attention. The book of Psalms, for the first 100 of years, when it was compiled, had just 145 Psalms. Five were added later. And the reason why those five were added later was because they pointed at the dominion of Christ over spiritual forces. This is just a simple reference. The old Hebrew Bible has it that doesn't give an authorship to it. But those who translated into Greek, the Septuagint, they had it as the Psalm of David. I'm going to read that Jeremiah 32 for you again. And I'm reading from the Septuagint, which is a Bible in Greek from the Hebrew Bible used by Jesus and Paul. The sacrifice to demons and not to God, same thing as Psalm 103:37. Psalm 91. Yeah, this is as a Psalm 90. If you have the Septuagint, it has Psalm 90. Then he says, the psalm or ode by David. So they gave it that reference. Now I'm going to read verse 3. Because he will rescue me from the trap of hunters and from a terrifying word. With his shoulders, he will overshadow you, and under his wings, you will have hope. Verse 5, that one will not be afraid from fear by night. Now, notice something in that psalm. I think I heard this from Pelethagin first, that notice that the pronouns will change. He that dwells, I will say of the Lord, surely he shall deliver thee. He now says, shall deliver thee. He will cover thee. Thou shalt not be afraid, nor for the noisome pestilence. 1,000 shall fall at thy side. Only with your eyes you will see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord a refuge, even the most high a position, there shall no evil shall befall thee. He shall give his city charge over you. They shall bear thee in their ways, in their hands, sorry. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him, and I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, I'll answer him, see him in trouble, and I'll deliver him and honor him with long blessings, and show him my salvation. Now, you notice that there was a mix somewhere here. We'll explore that as well. And so, clearly, this is one of those messianic psalms. The tone by which it takes. I'll just mention one bit here. Okay, the deed carried out, verse 6, in darkness for Misap and demons at midday. This actually, verse 6, that's Psalm 91, verse 6, demon, the destruction that wastes in the noonday. He calls it demons. So it's one of those rare times the Old Testament talks about demons. I'll read again verse 13. You shall tread upon snakes and serpents. That takes us back to Genesis and the Exodus. And you trample down upon lion and the dragon. Dragon also is a reference to the Exodus. Okay. So, therefore, just run quickly on that. This is messianic. And it's a prophecy about Jesus. It is a prophecy about Jesus. So, before Jesus came, let me just mention this. The theology around the Jews awaiting the Messiah was that this was about the Messiah. Now, if that was understood by the audience, that means the devil knew it. So if he did, right, and it is obvious that one of the signs of the Messiah is to cast out demons and undo the works of darkness, so he will be playing one of the motifs, or let's say one of the motifs of temptation, which is what? To what? Is it to cause you to do what you didn't want to do? Or to find out, or to cause the work to fail? Huh? Okay, let's see. Okay, now, first and foremost, a sign of the Christ is to cast out demons, right? Huh? Very good. So, Acts 10:38, our God and not Jesus of Nazareth, Holy Ghost and power, went about doing good, healing or oppressed of the devil. Okay. If I, by the Spirit of God, cast out demons, then what? Does that mean the Christ has come? Uh-huh. If I cast out demons, that means it is established doctrine that the Christ will what? Cast out demons. So, the Septuagint confers it upon David. I have it here. The Hebrew Bible that I checked out did left it blank, just like the book of Hebrews, you know. Now, why is it so? Because it is believed that David and Solomon had powers over unseen forces, over demonic activity. Therefore, it is believed that the Christ, who is called the seed of David, will exercise the same functions and authority. You know, there was a time like that, an evil spirit, you know, was troubling Saul, and David played the Psalms, and then the thing went off. But that's not even why that assumption was made. So when Jesus began, now again, the chronology of the temptation doesn't mean he was tempted then began ministry. We said that, no, that's basically a writing motif, not necessarily how the events happen chronologically. So now, the moment he started casting out demons, does that send an alarm? Huh? It does. So, if you are Satan, try and be one. And then you see those signs. So you go to him to cause the work to fail, right? Right? Or to pressure him. So when he says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God, that word to tempt the Lord your God will be to who? That means that that conversation understood that this was the Christ. Do you understand? Okay, let's take it again. The response Jesus gave, you will not tempt the Lord your God, right? Means that that statement, he will give his angels charge over thee, you will not tempt your Lord your God, was addressed, that temptation, or that temptation, yeah, that's the right word, was addressed to who? God. Because, let's see something quickly. First Corinthians 10. Nine. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. They tempted. Exodus 17:2, we said that yesterday, and 7. They tempted. Now does the Old Testament record the fact that God was tempted? Yeah, Psalm 78, verse 41. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. Psalm 78:56, they tempted and provoked the Most High. So Exodus 17, and verse 2. So did Satan know that this was the Son, the Holy of God? Did he know? Aha. Uh-huh. So Exodus 17 and 2. 1 and 2 actually. And all congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journey according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why chide me? Why do you tempt the Lord? And the people said, there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and where is therefore that thou brought us out of here and to kill us and our children? So to tempt, to find out, right? So which means this temptation was an inquisition. I want to know what you are going to do next. I want to know what you are going to do. So Jesus' response, Deuteronomy 6:16, let's see the context again. Was clear. We saw it yesterday. You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah. So Jesus is playing a dual role in the incarnation. He fills the role of Israel and is also God. Right? Are we together here? So which means the temptation is for his dual function. God in man or God as a man. Oh, but James 1:13. Let no man say, where is tempted of God? But God cannot be tempted. We will never tempt any man. Don't take that one and paste all over the Bible. All right? Take that within the context of the statement. So let's watch this. It's clear from Old Testament text that man does attempt to tempt God, right? Right? Did Paul write it in 1 Corinthians 10:9? And did Jesus say it? Very good. So what we have here in Psalm 91, can we say, if you are the Son of God, let's use proper interpretation, since you are the Son of God is a better way to say it. So, Jesus is finding out if or who, I put this in my notes, you can put it in yours too, so we're thinking, if or who, well, if and who will be my answer. I said, is Satan trying to find out if you are or who you are, since you are, really, right word. We're both ways. So Jesus embodies Israel, right, in the wilderness, right? And there is no temptation that is not common to man. 1 Corinthians 10:13, Hebrews 4:15. Tempted like as we are at all points, is yet without sin. So Satan is fishing because he's ignorant. Paul lets us know, had the prince of this world known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:8, 1 Corinthians 2:7, 2:6 and 7. He says, we speak this wisdom among the perfect, not the wisdom of this world that come to nothing, nor the prince of this world, sorry, that come to nothing. He says, for the wisdom of God is in a mystery, all right, hidden for us from the foundation of the world. So Satan, therefore, is trying to find out. So what is he saying to him here? Let's propose a few things. Trying to find out if the angels will catch him. Or, if he kills Jesus, what's the plan? So, if Jesus dies, what's the plan? He doesn't know what the plan is. That's why the cross is a game changer. Are you there? He doesn't know what the plan is. If Jesus dies, what's the plan? Can that be a temptation? Can I be a temptation? What's the plan? Okay. Let's see if the angels will catch him. Because we have at the background that that prophecy was someone that will trample upon the lion and the young adder. Satan knows that is a, those are forces of darkness. Is that very clear? And that goes to Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman, are you there? Will bruise the head of the serpent. So it's not directly relating to you. That text is not about you like that, like that. You can claim it though. You can claim it with your two hands. But it's not directly with you. Because that's one of the things where we explained the concept of a long life and satisfy you. And people use that for, I believe a Christian should live as long as possible to fulfill God's plan. And I'm a firm believer on that. But I think the text used for long life can be very confusing. I've asked people, what is, how long is a life? They say 120 years. Then they go to Genesis 6 and I'm thinking, no. Even the man in Genesis 6 lived for hundreds of years. There's some 90, 70, 80, and they don't just mix things up. So nobody's really sure how long the long life is. And most of those who lay claim to it, by 80, 80 something, they are gone. So that's a wrong. And sometimes because of the things he said, it confuses those who believed it. Right? And so this long life, which is the Hebrew word orek, has to do with what was said in the garden. Immortality. And immortality is a function of the resurrection. But you know, before we get to long life and to deliver, right, in Psalm 91, along the lines of the, what will come up for the long life, we read it together, is the fact that he will trample upon serpents and all the works of the enemy. Does that make sense? So Satan, therefore, in this temptation, is making an inquiry. He wants to know. Now, let's see whether that's how it works. Sure, that is how it works. For in Genesis 3, how did he tempt Eve? By what? Let's know what the plan is. Is that it? Come on, guys. Was that it? Let's know what the plan is. Then, he fell for it, shows ignorance. And we see that same inquisition. In Matthew 2, when the wise men came from the east, so what is, we came to so-and-so and they... And then Herod is asking, okay, where is he? You know, questions. Let me come and worship him. You know? So you could see that Satan plays different kind of games. You know, different kind of attempts to find out. So, yeah. Was he quoting out of context? Oh, sure he was. That's just how he does. Just like the Pharisees quote out of context of the entire body of scriptures. So Jesus is there as Israel, as God, because in the garden, we had two people in the garden were tempted. Was Israel tempted? Ah, let's see it. We read it before now, Psalm 95. So we are saying, on this temptation, see how far we have gone. It's not just an event. You are not reading a newspaper. Do you understand? You are reading God's word. And this also helps us in walking in his purpose and plan. Psalm 95, are you there? See what the wilderness experience was called. Verse 7. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works. 40 years long was grieved in this generation, the people know. So now you have 1 Corinthians 10. Paul is going to interpret this. And the temptation goes both ways. Paul says in verse 9, I'll start from 6, don't lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 9, later let us tempt Christ as some were tempted, also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Now, look at verse 13. That no temptation taking you that is not common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able. So God himself is tempted, so you are. So you have the two. Is it clear? So which means, in that temptation of Jesus, we are going to see God, Jesus as God and man. Right?
Hello?
Uh-huh. In that temptation. So he will pass through the test that Israel passed through, whether he will pass or fail. So Satan therefore is fishing for information. And look for. And when the devil had ended all temptation, he departed from his. Now let's see another one. So the question is, would the angel do something about it? Now, let's see, Luke 23, verse 35. The rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And then they mocked him. Verse 37, if you be the king of the Jews, save yourself. Look at that again. Again, if you are, save yourself. If you are, save yourself. Then, verse 39, if you be Christ, save yourself and not us. So is that a temptation? Eh? Can he save himself? Okay. So that's a temptation in itself. So you put that together. And then we see that the one that will inherit Psalm 91, the Christ, he will trample upon the works of darkness. Right? So Satan is a bit bemused. What's going on here? What is exactly going to happen? Should I kill him? Should I not kill? Don't think that one intelligent guy is well orchestrated. He also fishes for information. Should I kill him? Should I wait? Should I do this? Should I do that? And you know, and Paul now says to us, he says that cross is the power of God. That's strange, because it should be the other way around. He says that cross is the power of God. So that temptation positions Jesus within the context of the Old Testament as Israel. And as God in the wilderness. So he plays that role. God and then the man like God. In the role of Israel. Where they failed, he would succeed as the Son of God. Is that clear? Is that okay? So that psalm is about redemption. Now, can it relate to us? We'll see that short Friday. Because I want to pick up the motifs used by the epistles. And we'll say, okay, well, how does it relate to us? Now, identification is important. For every believer, you know, E.W. Kenyon says that the Bible is a book of identification. Who are you? You know from who Christ is, then who you are. Excellent. But the thing is, You cannot understand identification as a principle if you don't know who Jesus is. All right? Then you know what you're identifying with. Right? So, not knowing what the plan is, not knowing what is being worked out, and you just say, I'm the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. For example, you say righteousness almost as the concept of God is going to pardon me my sins and all that. But when God had a conversation with Abraham about righteousness, it had absolutely nothing to do with that. Although sin is intended, but the issue was God doing something in the earth. Okay. So let's see something else. I will skip this. We're in Genesis 6 yesterday. A bit of that. I'll pick it up again Friday. Look at Genesis 11. I just want to tidy up some things before we go to back to Joshua. One thing that is clear is that the scriptures are set in a supernatural worldview. Don't ever forget that. Uh-huh. Supernatural worldview. That's why those pictorial descriptions of the Old Testament, even the four Gospels, will be very misleading because they won't give you the entire intent of what's going on. You see serpents, you see stuff like that. The ancient Israelites didn't see serpents. They knew that it was the nakash, divination. It simply meant an intermingling of the natural and the supernatural. That's what they saw. And divination, as God spoke against, is there an illegal entry either from the supernatural into the natural or the other way around. That's what it is. So it means that the setting of sin in scripture is supernatural. And I mentioned that, I will put that down in sovereignty as well. Genesis chapter 3 is supernatural. Genesis 4, crouching lion. Genesis 6, of course, the sons of God, daughters of men, verse 1 to 4. Genesis 11, which we're about to look at, the building of the Tower of Babel. And of course, you now look at other instances. Sodom and Gomorrah had that supernatural worldview. They go to the wilderness issues. So by the time you understand that, the understanding of sin becomes clearer to us. It's a supernatural context, not a natural one. So let's go to Genesis 11. Now, the important Genesis that I'll tell you, Genesis 11 is how you will know why. I remember we did this series, and I had someone to review it for us, Paul's identification in Christ. That must have been 2017 or 18. Well, look at Paul's Israel and all that. So one of the folks that, you know, we do some research together, he said, what he said was lovely, but that I didn't give enough background to what I was saying. That there's an undertone of, you know, that same Israel gospel. And I saw it. So of course we've corrected that over the years. So I'm going to point out something now. Because if you talk about, why is the Bible an Israel thing? That forget about Christianity. In fact, you have some people who tell you that it's just one of these, Middle East religions, Abrahamic religion and stuff like that. But Genesis 11 gives you a background of why God called Abraham. Now, typically just reading scriptures without necessarily going into all details, on face value, which is true as well, we call it a law of prima facie, it shows that God called Abraham to undo what went wrong in Adam. That's very easy to see. So, Genesis 11 will be an event after Genesis 6. You have a seemingly global... Now, let me just mention this again. Of course, if you had read the sovereignty, we put this out very clearly. Genesis 3 is prototype and it deals with individuals. Genesis 4, individuals. Genesis 6 is where you have corporate transgression. And many theologies that stem from the 15th, 16th century, precisely the Reformation era, ignores those first two ones. Sorry, stays with the first two. And the reason for that is because of the foisting of the original sin concept. Because to drive in the original sin concept, you have to drive home the fact that one person has sinned, we have all sinned. And your fall guy is Adam. I'm not in the defense of Adam. I've never tried to. He doesn't need it. But I showed someone this, I think earlier last year, that there's something in Genesis 3 and 4 that you should have seen. That Adam was remorseful, Cain was not. Adam, where are you? I heard your voice. I hid behind. Cain says, well, am I my mother? You, brother's keeper. You know, just threw caution to the wind. That shows you that there's a distinction there. I mean, a bit of that. So, the concept of sin, of course, the original sin concept stays with Genesis 3 because you have to be able to label on everything on Adam, because you want to go to your Romans 5, 12 to 18 or 19 where Paul is wondering, that's not what I meant. That one man has sinned, we have all sinned. Interestingly, that goes against the law of grammar because sin there is a verb. One man and a sin, we have all sinned. You know, and if you look at the, maybe I should just mention this very quickly. If you look at the, let's see something. Let me just show you this. Genesis 15. I'll take on this on Friday. If I forget, remind me. Genesis 15. Verse 16. Now, I'll start from 14. Also, that nation whom you serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with a great substance, and thou shalt go to thy father's peace, in peace. That's a very good old age. The fourth generation, they shall come either again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. In the fourth generation, they shall come either again. Now, what does it mean? Fourth generation. That is the nation of Israel. In the fourth generation. When you have died, the fourth generation. Now look at it very well. We have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. That was not what happened. If it's 1, 2, 3, 4, do you understand? So there's something not understood here. Put your hands in there and go to Exodus 20. Verse 5. Thou shalt not bow thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Visit the good of the fathers upon the children on the third and fourth generation. It comes up again, the fourth generation. Now, fourth generation simply means one word. Put it boldly. When you die. That's what it means. It's not 1, 2, 3, 4. It's an idiom. When you die. That's what it means. So, this is a bit funny. To think it's a transference. No, that's not what it means. Now, listen carefully. This is important. That there's nowhere in the Old Testament where children bear the sins of their father. In the Exodus, it was clear that was not the case. In Genesis, it was also very clear. So the concept of original sin was forced upon church theology in a very interesting way. Now, I've said this before, open to arguments. That in trying to cure or correct a universalism doctrine of sin, then you have universalism doctrine of salvation, which many people that preach grace are not aware of that. That is what they are saying. We all became sinners without knowing through Adam. We are all righteous also without sin. See? Just in and out, in accounting. You are done. Very careless. But that's not what Paul is saying. So we took extra steps to explain Romans 5:14 grammatically and of course within context. So let me repeat myself again. Latter interpreters of scripture, whether the Old Testament or New Testament, were more vocal about Genesis 3:4 than they were about 3:1. They were equally far more vocal about Genesis 6 than they were about Genesis 3. And of course, very much more vocal about Genesis 11 than Genesis 3. However, those scenarios were silenced. And Genesis 3 was upheld with a different nuance. Most folks who are going to teach you Genesis 3 from universal, from the original sin concept will be very quiet about the supernatural being there. That the events there happened in the supernatural world. It wasn't a garden as it were as we see today. It was a sacred area with supernatural beings. God, sons of God, the Nakash. Of course, the moment you say that, that narrative ceases. So let's go to Genesis 11. Which is the Tower of Babel concept. Let me tell you a regular idea. And the regular idea is, some guys wanted to build a house that will get to heaven. You and I know that the Bible is not that stupid to write that down. Unfortunately, our view of heaven is a supernatural world. So please tell me how the bricks will get there. Does it make sense? That's not what it means. And so God now screams and says, ah, if you don't stop these guys, ah, they will get hell. Somebody put this out on Facebook. All of these influencers, you know, these influencers, they can be carried away very easily. You know, one of these guys was one of these influencers that wrote something about tithe at some point. And everybody was attacking, was now attacking and all that. And I told folks that were quoting the guy, I said, you're making an error. Because this guy seems to be right a bit on time. Of course, later on, I started saying nonsense. I said, I warned you guys that you don't give teacher responsibility to someone who is not apt to teach. So he now got up on the Holy Spirit church and all that. So I now engaged him. I said, okay, so where did you learn scriptures from? He said, nobody. The Holy Spirit taught him. I said, go back and go and ask the Holy Spirit. He just blocked me. That is a joke. What is this nonsense? You know? And so this person, the president, now said that that's why we must not take the Bible. The Bible is antiquated. She claims to be a Christian. Okay? That is not every point of the Bible that you believe, that should ignore some parts. That, for example, what they were trying to do in Genesis 11 has now been done in Dubai. Or is it UAE now? So I just tried to say, look, I think you are getting things wrong. That's not what is going on here. Someone said, no, something we can plainly see. You know what I just did? I just deleted everything I said. I said, I'm sorry. You are right, Amo. God knows I don't have any rule over your life. So I can just be joking with you. Sincerely, seriously. If somebody is saying nonsense like this, I just be looking at him. What do you think? It's all right. I just watch what you attend. Says come, he said no. you can believe anything you like. It's true. You see, it's only when you want to expend your energy, you think you are sent to the body of Christ. Even Jesus didn't go everywhere. He just sent the guy. He said, you go into us. Okay, let's try and see how we can do this. Okay, so Genesis 11 looks like a second chance after the flood, right? Because it just follows after Genesis 9 and 8. This gives a background to the birth of Israel. Why did God start Israel? How important is this? Because it also gives us a background of why we are the church. What was the reason for redemption? If you ask everybody right now, they say, Jesus came to save us from sins. Does that not bother you? Came to save us from sin so that we will not go to hell. So he came to save you from sin so that you will not go eventually to hell. But along in the journey you sin. No, he will be forgiving us. Well, if I do it again, he will want me. It's a very confusing theology. But let's see. This gives a background because this is what... Now, let me explain this to you very well. In theological language, Genesis 1 to 11 is the history behind the call of Abraham. Why was Abraham called? Because what Moses said in Egypt was the promise made to your fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this is Genesis 12. Of course, a bit of Genesis 11 towards the end, but Genesis 12 majorly when he was called. And look at what is called the gospel. The gospel is Genesis 12:3. And all the other texts of that. In ye shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Is that the gospel? And Jesus sends his disciples also to all the world for the same purpose. Okay. So which means the background to that event is what brought about the gospel. So let's see a few things that will give us an idea. Why did God call Israel? Let's see another one, maybe before we get there. Look at Deuteronomy 32. Moses makes it very clear. I know we studied this before, just for reminders. Genesis 32, verse 8. Now, check your Bibles. I'm going to ask you whether you are going to see an information there. Look at, I'll start from 7. Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask your fathers, it will show you the elders, they will tell you. When? So there's a when. So if there's a when, they will tell you in of old, when, excuse me, the Most High divided the nations, their inheritance. When he separated sons of Adam, which is sons of men, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Now I have with me the Septuagint Bible. If you have maybe the Amplified, or I think somebody showed us the RSV that didn't say children of Israel. There was now, who has that says sons of God? Who has that? A version? Nobody? You do. What's your version? RSV. Okay, I'm going to show you from the Septuagint, which is correct. It says, remember days of old, consider years of generations upon generations, ask your father. So this could not have been the Exodus nation. Are you with me? Your elders, and they'll tell you, when the Most High distributed nations, as he scattered, that's Genesis what? 11. The sons of Adam, he set up boundaries for the nations according to the number of the angels of God. This shouldn't surprise you, angels of God, right? Septuagint replaces sons with what? Angels, good. And his people Jacob became the portion of the Lord, Israel, an allotment of his inheritance. This is how it goes. All the nations rebelled against God, so he started another one. Is that clear? And the reason why he said another one is to call back the other nations. Is that clear? Do you understand? Is that clear? He calls back Abraham amongst the nations, calls him out, new creation, and is like the church, to bring back the other nations. So this sets the background for what happens in Genesis 12. So the issue with Israel is not an ethnic superiority, rather a chosen people for the other nations. It had to be someone. So he asked me a question. He said, Pastor, why was God particular about Canaan? He had to start somewhere. Do you want to start in Osasa? Osasa is my town, right? No, it has to be somewhere. You get it? If it's not Canaan, it will be somewhere. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. Holy means God wants to use it, right? The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, because he would keep the oath which he has sworn unto your fathers. So the point really was, he gave, okay, to your fathers, had the Lord brought you out of the mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king, and all that. So, this shows you what Israel was about. A servant nation for the other nations. So let's go back to Genesis 11. Learning something? Genesis 11. So let's clear up a few things so it makes a better sense. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Now that term, whole earth, is not an exhaustive terminology. The whole world has gone after him. That didn't include Nigeria. Okay, it's contextual. So the whole earth is a geographical location of specific people. Now let me show you that terminology elsewhere. Genesis 13 and verse 9. This is Abraham speaking to Lot. Is not the whole earth, that's the same word, before you. Separate yourself. And we're not talking about Sodom. The whole earth. So it's specific. That word land is earth. Let me see whether this corrects it. for the whole land, the earth, okay, which is the same word. Now, look at Genesis 41, 57. And all countries came to Egypt to Joseph for to buy corn because the famine was sore in all, 56 says the famine was over all the face of the earth. So that's the phrase used. Now this really is about a known world. Whoever is writing will write the world that he knows. And if you observe, okay, let me just go back to Genesis 11 again. And verse 2, we have to move quickly. See what he calls the old earth. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east and found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there. So it's a local area, the land of Shinar. So this is an Akkadian language, the old earth. So therefore, let me read a commentary by a man called Robert Alter. He made this comment about this language. He said, although there is a long exegetical tradition about languages and the building of the tower, an attempt to scale the heights of heaven, he says this is not so. Reaching the heavens is an hyperbole in the Mesopotamian language, all right, that celebrates high towers. And it's about making a name or a monument that will last. This is just an ancient Hebrew culture. It had nothing to do with men trying to reach God or where God is. No. Now, what is built here is referred to as a ziggurat. We've had that in some of our materials already. A high structure in a city. Let me tell you what it's for. It is built so that the gods can come down to the earth. So that the gods can come down to the earth. So that the gods can come down to dwell amongst people. Those who build the ziggurats want an assurance of the presence of supernatural beings. Ziggurats are where heaven and earth are in the same place. I'll spell it for you. Z-U-G-G-U-R-A-T-S. Or something else. So you have this. It's an intersection between heaven and earth. If you look at something similar happened in Genesis 28 and verse 12. This is Jacob. He dreamed and behold a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven and behold the angels of God ascending and descending. And behold the Lord stood above it and said. So the Lord stood above it and he called it house of God, Bethel. So let's see something that happens here too. Genesis 11:5. The Lord came down to see the city, that the tower which the children of Israel builded, to see the city. But this is not new, because in Exodus 19, let's see. Exodus 19, verse 20. The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. Same phrase. The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai. So this is about building a house for a supernatural being. So what then was wrong? We've just seen the Lord came down here. What then was wrong in Genesis 11? Now, let's run to it quickly. Genesis 11 will be like an attempt to have the Garden of Eden on its own, on man's terms. They're both the same narratives of a sacred place, a supernatural dwelling. Garden of Eden has the same phrase. Genesis 3:22, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil, lest he put his hands and takes of the tree of life and live forever. Genesis 3:22, Genesis 3:5, just notice this. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So they have a supernatural factor there. And to verse 6. Genesis 11. 6. Just put it together, check it yourself. The Lord said, behold, the people is one, they have one language, and this they began to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they imagine to do. Put it somewhere. So, we have them building a city here, a tower. You can call it temple if you like, but it's a, excuse me, it's a ziggurat. Look at Cain. Genesis 4, verse 17. After he had sinned, I gave you the difference. Adam had remorse, Genesis 3, 10. I was naked. Genesis 4, 11, Cain didn't. No, Genesis 4, 9. I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? Very unremorseful. Genesis 4. He built a city and named it after his son, Enoch. Enoch was born, Irad, and Irad begat Methuael. It go on and on. Now, you now have another character there, Lamech, in 23, who said to his wife, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech seventh and seventyfold. Arrogance, rebellion. So, take this into, I'll put this in context of Genesis 6, 1 to 11, we'll come to it later. But take this into Genesis 11. They went there to build a city, verse 4, and a tower, whose top may reach heaven. Let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the earth. Lord God came down to see the city and the tower. Now, coming down to see it, well, like what we read in Genesis 28, in Jacob's case, and Exodus 19, is itself mockery, sarcasm. It's, so what's this? Which, you know, of men, sorry, build it. So, let's look at the characteristics of gods in their time. Gods needed a rest place. Ziggurats are a rest place where they had to rest. They were also fed food. Now, if you notice very well, you see that in many cultures. They give them food. They were also given to having sex. Sometimes they can get drunk. Right? And they are not omniscient. They don't know, you know, more than certain things and certain areas. So, more than that, gods used human beings to meet their needs. So put your hands there a bit and let's see Paul's comment in Acts 17. And Paul definitely is teaching from Genesis 11. Acts 17, at the Mars Hill, said, God that made the heavens, the worlds, and all things therein, seeing that he's Lord of heaven, and dwells not in temples made with hands. Now, I'm going to explain a bit of that. The Greek there means man-made, something that is man-made. We'll explore that later. Neither is worship in men's hands, as though he needs anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. So what does he do? He had made of one blood all nations. I have to run. To dwell on the face of the earth, and had determined the times before appointed at the bounds of the habitation. This is Genesis 11 in view, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. So in talking about idols and unknown God, Paul goes to Genesis 11. I told you that later interpreters were louder about that than Genesis 3. So gods used humans, they were codependent on human beings. Alright? And Paul referred to this and said, no, he doesn't need men. Right? He doesn't require from men. He gives to walk with men. So we'll probably take on this later. And so Babel is about the worship of gods. But more than that, it's also reducing Yahweh, we'll see that later on, into other gods, just like every other person, you know. And so because of that rebellion, he disinherited them and let the nations be under the rebellious sons of God until the time of redemption. We'll take that on Friday.